Have you ever seen a movie? Put up your hand if you've never seen a movie. Everybody's seen a movie. Almost every movie that was ever made has a scene something like this. That's called wild overstatement. Where, especially these action movies, there's some guy, all the odds are against him, and he's marching up against a vast array of enemies, and you're thinking, this guy's crazy, he's got his sword or his gun or something, and he marches forward with great confidence. And the enemies mock him, right? We're going to destroy you. There's thousands of us and one of you, and they don't understand his great confidence until out of the woodwork, from behind the trees, over the hill, somewhere, appears the great army behind the single guy. Ever seen a scene in a movie like that? Every single movie ever made has a scene something like that. The confidence that that main character feels is based on his knowledge of what is behind him. Now, not everybody acts with that same kind of confidence. Some people are just brash. Some people are just outrageously courageous. Leo Major, it's a French name, so I know I'm not saying it right, but it looks like Leo Major was a soldier in the Canadian forces during World War II. Any Dutch people here? Good, and I'll say this wrong. Zwelle is a city in Netherlands, a little tiny town, kind of 100,000 people, so not that big. And occupied by German forces, the Canadians were on the outskirts and they were about to bomb, and they wanted to send a couple soldiers into reconnaissance the city. So a major and a friend volunteered. His friend got shot and killed on the way in. And he was so angry about that and about the fact that it was raining and cold, and he was on this assignment that he'd volunteered for, and he was tired of the war, so he just went up and he, it's a long story, but eventually he captured 93 Germans and marched them out of the town, and he chased the rest of the Germans out because he was running through the town, firing his machine gun, throwing grenades wherever he could, then he'd stop and rest, he'd get more ammunition, and he was a one-man wrecking crew, and he chased an entire German contingent right out of the town. Now that's outrageous courage, and probably a little bit loopy. They're two different things, but they exemplify something of this, what it means to have faith in God as you live in this world. For here is this man, Abram, as he's originally called, father. He'll be called Abraham, great father later on, father of multitudes, who receives a command from God. He gets his marching orders, and without missing a beat, he responds and he follows. And he lives a life of remarkable faithfulness to his God, so much so that in the New Testament he is always held up as the exemplar of true faith. In Romans, by Paul, in James, everywhere, Abraham is looked to as the model of true faith. And so we expect to find Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we have been seeing that, according to verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the assurance, or if you like, the reality of things hoped for. It is the conviction or the proof of things not seen. When that movie character marches forward, he's, in a sense, proving the unseen reality of the army behind him by his courage, by his faith. And in like fashion, we have seen how people like Abel or Enoch or Noah, when he builds an ark, by what they do, they are validating, they are proving, they are displaying the reality of what is true in the universe. God is true. Future with God is true. And these things are now unseen. You don't see God. If you think you do, you don't. God is unseen. And as you have that kind of faith, you prove the unseen reality of God and of His promises. And in Abraham's case, He gives us an example saying, you prove the unseen realities as you quickly do what God commands. That's the big point. You as a Christian, as you quickly do what your God commands, you prove an unseen reality. The unseen reality of God, the unseen reality of truth, the unseen reality of grace, the unseen reality of mercy, the unseen reality of spiritual power. You prove those things. You prove those things. You demonstrate those things. You make those things visible to yourself, to the church, and to the world as you quickly do what God commands. Now let's look closely here. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You prove the unseen realities of God as you quickly do what God says. Notice, first of all, there's an outline in your song sheet if you want it. Abraham obeyed God. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua is recounting Israel's history to them to remind them. And he says something very, it surprised me. I know I've read it before, but I had not paid attention to it. And that is that when Terah, the father of Abraham, and Abraham and Lot and all the rest of them left the city of Ur, which would be about 300 kilometers southeast of Babylon today, or of, not Babylon, where Iraq, big city in Iraq, Baghdad, thank you, starts with a B. So about 300 kilometers southeast of Baghdad is where Ur would have been. Abraham is a city dweller in Ur. And him and his family, because his father leaves, moved to Haran, which is sort of west of there, north of Canaan, and they settle there. But when God calls Abraham out of Ur, when God calls Abraham out of Haran, Abraham is an idolater. Joshua 24:2. I guess in my mind, I've always pictured Abraham as being a good guy who kind of loved God and followed God and then got an extra call from God. But what is true, Joshua 24:2, is that he was an idol worshiper. And then God, in his own free grace, and because of nothing in Abraham, appears to Abraham and speaks to Abraham and gives him this message, leave here and go there and I will give you that land. You see, that makes the obedience of Abraham all the more remarkable to me. He had no context for God. He had no background. Sometimes people say you have to grow up in a Christian family. You have to grow up in a Christian culture in order to really become a Christian. Well, here's a man who did not grow up in a godly culture, who grew up as an idol worshiper, who was called once by God and quickly, immediately responded. Now, kids, last week I told you something. Let's see if you can remember. To obey means to do two things. Remember Noah? He was an example of obedience. What did he do first? He listened, and then he obeyed. He did. He built the ark, didn't he? That's what obedience is like for a kid. That's what obedience is like for a grown-up. You hear the command, and you attend to it, and it causes an action, something to follow. Abel sacrificed. Enoch walked. Noah built. Abraham left. Abraham, first of all, though, listened to God. The word listen there is kind of an intensified form of listen. It's to listen upon, to attend to. It's to listen as God calls and to respond to it. And I wonder if God is not calling you this morning. I wonder if you have arrived here today at the invitation of a friend, or you've just shown up on your own and you're sitting here and you don't even know particularly why you're here, but you know God has been calling you. And God calls in various forms and means. He might call through circumstance. He might call through conversation. He might call through just a sense of uneasiness in your own soul. And you've read the Bible or you've heard something. And now God is here this morning and he's calling you by name. And he's calling and he's calling and he's calling. And he's calling you away from your idols. He's calling you away from lust, and he's calling you away from the love of money and materialism, and he's calling you away from all of these things that you've been trying to find happiness in. And he's calling you to let go of all of those things, to walk away from all of those idols. And he's calling you to himself. Is God calling you this morning? I mean, is that perhaps why he brought you here? Noah listened to God. And Abraham listened to God. But not only did he listen, he acted on what was said. He did what God asked. Abel gave his best. Enoch sought God. Noah built an ark. And Abraham called United Van Lines and said, let's get going. And with this one word from God, this is all we know, Genesis chapter 12. I'm calling you out of here to go here, and I'm going to give you that land. And anybody that opposes you, I'll oppose them. And anybody that blesses you, I'll bless them. Now go. And apparently, Abraham just responds. That is why Abraham is a picture of faith. Faith takes God at his word. Faith says, if God has said it, then I will do it. And so this is what he actually did. Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. But he didn't obey John the Baptist's gospel message. He chopped off his head. King Agrippa enjoyed listening to the Apostle Paul. So much so that he said, Paul, you would convince me to be a Christian. But he didn't act on what Paul said, on the gospel. Hearing alone saves no one. You need to listen to what God is saying when God is calling you. God is calling you this morning. He's saying, friend, you are in desperate need of salvation. You are in desperate need of someone rescuing you. You are in desperate need because soon you will die. It will come far quicker than you believe. And when you die, you will stand before me in judgment. And if you're going to plead your life, if you're going to plead before me, this great judge of the universe, the good things that you've done or the bad things you did not do, I will sweep you away in the judgment because I have sent my own son into the world and I've poured out on him the judgment for sin so that every person who believes on him, on Jesus Christ, will be saved. And they will stand in that day of judgment. And in that day of judgment, they will point to Jesus and say, that's my Savior. That's my salvation. That's my hope. It's not what I've done or what I haven't done. My life is nothing. It's all Jesus. And God will smile upon that one. And so he calls you this morning. And he says, I'm calling you. And when I call, you must listen. You must hear what is spoken. But you must also act upon which is spoken. It would have been no good if Noah had said, thank you for the warning of the flood, and then built a condominium. No, he had to follow the commands that God had given. He had to do the thing that God had said would save him. The thing that would save you in a worldwide flood is a big boat. That's the only thing that will save you, and the providence of God. True obedience to God is always by faith. Now, what did God say to him? Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He listened upon God when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. God said to him, I'm calling you to go out to a place. And God is calling every one of you out to a place. Out of the world, to a place. He calls every single person to exit, to leave behind all that can be seen and put their trust in God for another place, a promised land. And that place to Abraham right now, it's just words. He's never seen it. He did not know where he was going, like some of you when you drive. I'm not sure GPS was a good idea. Because I follow some of you. I want to mock drivers now, but I won't. But maybe it is a good idea. But some of you, when you're driving a car, you have no idea where you're going, right? And we used to have drivers that would work at the flower shop when my dad had the flower shop. And we had one particular driver who would always take a long time. And finally, my dad say, "Why does it take you so long?" And he says, "Well, I don't really understand Toronto, so I just drive until I see the CN Tower. And then I can figure my way from there back to the flower shop." He did not know where he was going. And in a sense, this is what God has called Abraham to. He's saying, "I'm calling you to a land you've never seen, Abraham. You don't even know if it really exists or not." And that's kind of like you too, isn't it? Have you seen heaven? Just a word out about people that say they've seen heaven and then write books that sell on the New York Times bestseller list. They're either deluded or they are lying. But they have not seen heaven. That place that Abraham is called to go is a place he doesn't know where he's going. And it's a place that's held in trust. Our text says it was a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And this is what God calls you to. This is what God calls me to. An unseen inheritance of undisclosed location. They can send up the Mars rover. They're not going to find heaven there. They can send the Hubble telescope and shoot it as far as it'll go and repair it and make it go farther. They're not going to find heaven there. It is an unseen inheritance of undisclosed location. But God calls you out, and God calls you to. He calls you out of the world, and He calls you to a new creation. He calls you out of what is seen to believe in what is unseen. In fact, He calls you out of what is not real to what is real. He calls you from self. He calls you to Christ. Will you receive Jesus or will you reject Jesus? This seesaw is too slippery to stand on the axle. It's a greased seesaw. You ever do that when you were a kid? That was always a fun thing to do. You get one friend on one side of the seesaw, the other friend on the other, and you just stand in the middle. You know? You just kind of go back and forth. But this seesaw is too slippery. You're going to end up on one side or the other. And you're either going to end up on the side of unbelief, which means rejecting Jesus, or you'll be elevated to the side of trust and belief in Jesus. You either receive Him or you reject Him. You cannot stand in the middle. You can't hover between the two. You are either, right now, rejecting or receiving. There's no in between. And so God is calling this morning and He's saying, "Receive. Receive, receive the one that I have sent who brings life, who gives life." And when you receive Jesus, then you can say like Peter, "Though I have not seen Him," or rather Peter writing to Christians, "though you have not seen Him, you love Him." This is remarkable because Peter had seen Him. He'd walked with Him. He'd eaten with Him. He'd seen the miracles. He'd seen the resurrected Jesus. He'd seen Jesus ascend into heaven. And now Peter writes to Christians and he says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and you rejoice with inexpressible joy filled with glory." That's how Peter describes Christians. If you're a Christian, this is you. You don't see Him. He doesn't stand beside you when you're shaving in the morning. You do not see Him, but you love Him. Don't you? Don't you? Don't you? You love Jesus. You love Him for what He's done. You love Him for how He's saved. You love Him for His ongoing grace. You love Him for His stance of openness and love toward you all the time. His unchanging mercy and kindness toward you. Of course you love Him. And though you do not see Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You faith in Him. And you rejoice with inexpressible joy, filled with glory. Paul says to the Romans, "For in this hope we are saved." We were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. That just makes sense, doesn't it? If you're hoping for a drum set, and hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping, and the drum set arrives at your Christmas tree one year, and you open it up and it's there, you are no longer hoping because it is seen. We hope for what we do not see, for who hopes for what he sees? Our confidence, our firm expectation is in God Himself. And because of that, we obey. Abraham obeyed God. He listened and he did. And he did it quickly. Secondly, Abraham endured delay. Abraham's instantaneous obedience is so striking in comparison to God's slowness to deliver what he promised. Verse 9, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents from city dweller to tent dweller, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For, explaining, he was looking forward to, expecting the city that not doesn't have foundations, but has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham is called out of Ur to Canaan. Canaan is described in these verses as a promised land and as a foreign land. It is a land he'd never seen before. It is a land he never would possess. Like the old U2 song, best album, by the way, October. Stranger in a strange land. That was Abraham. Abraham endured delay. How did he do it? First of all, he sojourned through the difficult present. Now, sojourn is not a word we use a lot. It means, it's kind of the verbal form of alien. He lived as an alien. He sojourned. He sojourned through the difficult present. He sojourned literally into the land of promise. He went from being a city dweller to a camper. Yeah, I won't say it. You already know. That's in my books, that's a bad deal. Love the city. He is a nomad, living in tents. Tents are foundationless. That is why they are uncomfortable and unclean. Tents depict transient living. You pick up and you move on. Abraham is kind of like Prince Charles in a Coleman tent. He is living in the land that is promised to him. He is the heir of the throne, but it's not his. And so here is Abraham, who has been given these remarkable promises by God. And don't we think like this sometimes? Don't we think that I responded so well to the commands of God that clearly God will come through for me, lickety-split? As if God owes us something on the other side. And here is Abraham, who obeys with striking spontaneity and remarkable quick obedience. And now he takes the long trek out of the city, out of the comforts of secure dwelling, and becomes a nomad in land that God has said is yours. Only it's not his. Right now it belongs to the Canaanites. He sojourned through the difficult present. It's kind of the life of a Christian, really. If you go back to 2 Corinthians for a moment, just turn backwards toward the front of your Bible. It's not too far. 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote in chapter 4, the large number 4, the small number 16, to Christians. He says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, those of us over 40 say amen, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's hard to remind yourself of that all the time, isn't it? These things look eternal. I can touch them. I can taste them. I can move them. I can lift them. I can kick them. I can see them. They're the seen things. They seem real. But here Paul is saying, no, these are not the real things. These things are transient. These things decay. These things get thrown in the transfer station of life. Everything just ends up there. Chapter 5, he says, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Shall I read that sentence again? Verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The only way to do good in the body is to be in Christ. Abraham sojourned through the difficult present. And so, Christian, you must sojourn through the difficult present. But not with a glum expression. Rather, secondly, he expected the glorious future. And that's what's great about Abraham, isn't it? And you go back to Genesis chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 22. I mean, just read through that section in Genesis. And here is Abraham, whose faith just keeps persevering. By faith, verse 9, Hebrews 11, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward. He was eagerly expecting the city that has foundations. This explains how he sojourned through the difficult present. Christian, if you're finding it hard right now to sojourn through your difficult present, then get your eyes up. Paul would say to the Colossians, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christians get buried by their troubles when their eyes flip back too much or their eyes look down too far. And here this text says, get your eyes looking up. Look up to heaven. Look up to that city. This is why Abraham could leave everything on one word of God and wait and wait and wait and wait, because he was not really looking at Canaan. He was looking for the city that has foundations. That's how he describes it here. This city is not just some vacant land where he could plop his tent. It's a master planned community. It is a residence. It is a city. It is developed. It is a place of security. It is a place of population. It is a safe place. It is that city that Abraham is expecting. And it is the true city because it has foundations. Now, just remember how through the book of Hebrews he's been making this contrast between seen, unseen. What is seen is not real. What is unseen is real. What is seen and not real is just a type, it's just an image, it's just a reflection of what is not seen, very real, and the true thing. So go back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. And you remember we talked about the true Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the final rest, the true rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then you go to chapter 9, and you see the same thing in chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that's the tabernacle things themselves, the things that are seen, it was necessary for these copies to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things, the unseen things, with better sacrifices than these. For, verse 24, chapter 9, Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands. which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. All through this book, he's been drawing this comparison and saying, friend, brother, sister in the Lord, get your mind set on the things that are true. Get your mind set on the things that are as yet unseen. Don't you see? All that is around you is going to be one day laid aside. Everything around you that you're living for is a false god. It is an idol. It's not the true God. Depart, come out, and come to Christ who is real. Come to Christ who is true. This city has foundations. All through Hebrews, we've seen the true priest, the true king, the true tabernacle, the true sacrifice. It's Jesus that he is calling us to. And Abraham understood it. The real promise was not Canaan. Canaan was only a token, a down payment of a greater reality. And he could endure the camping because he knew the future. So the city was a true city, but it was also a perfect city. How do I know it was perfect? Well, who made it? Look at the end of verse 9, or rather end of verse 10, whose designer and builder is God. I have a friend who's an architect, and he's told me that as he makes up blueprints for a particular building or an addition or some kind of renovation, that he will often have to go to the job site then with the plans and compare what is being made to what had been planned. And virtually every time we'll say, no, this wall is 2 feet too far this way, and that's not high enough, and this has to be changed. That's not according to the plan. That's the role of the architect and the role of the builders. And sometimes the builders will say to the architect, well, your plan is lame, because if we put that wall there, then this is going to happen. And so they get it all worked out and they build the thing. In the day in which this book was written, an architect and a builder were usually the same person. And so that man would sit back and plan and scheme, and he would have in his mind what it was he was going to build, how it was he was going to renovate, what it was he was going to create, and then by his own hands he would make it. And it's something of that that is brought out here in the case of our God. Our God is both the architect and the builder of this city. Do you know what that means? If you are perfect, then what are your plans? Perfect. And if you are perfect, how do you build? Perfectly. Which means it's a perfect place, a perfect city, a perfect dwelling, a perfect city. And it is that city, exactly as he wants it. It is perfect. The problem with a perfect city, who can live there? Who can live in a perfect city? Only perfect people. And that is why Jesus died. Jesus died to remove our sin, to remove our guilt, and to give to us the holiness, the perfection that is necessary for us to live in that city. Jesus died so that when you repent of your sins, when you repent of your idolatry, when you turn away from all your idols and you say in your own words somehow, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be the one I worship. I need you to be the one who saves me. And you express to God the movement of your heart toward him and away from your idols, the movement of your soul towards him. When that great exchange takes place where God in his grace causes you to be born a second time, born anew, born again, so that you become a new person with new affections, new desires, new goals. It is then when God gives you a perfection passport so that when you die and you stand in the day of judgment, you open the passport and it's like the picture of Jesus is there instead of you. And the Father says, accepted, accepted in the Son. Come, enter into the joy of your rest. There was that old song, right? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I think that's easier to sing when everything's going wrong. It's a little tougher to remember that when everything's going right. And maybe part of the way that our mutual enemy is trying to destroy our faith and erode our confidence in God is by really, even though you might think things are going kind of badly for you, I mean, really, in the scope of the world, things are going well for you. I doubt many of you were worried about where to find food this morning. Maybe some of you were, and we'd love to help with that. But most of you wake up in the morning, you know there's going to be food, you know there's going to be employment, you know there's health care behind you, you know all of these things. You represent such a tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of the world's population. Sometimes I wonder if that prosperity is the very thing that our enemy uses to erode our faith in a great God. You need God a lot more if you're living in a place where you've got to pay the doctor for everything, and where jobs are hard to come by, and where food is scarce. Don't you? I'm not saying that we need to make ourselves poor. I'm simply saying, alert, alert. Consider the world in which you live. Consider the water in which you swim, little fishy, and ask yourself, am I drinking the Kool-Aid here? Am I getting drawn in? Am I finding my confidence in the things of the world rather than in an almighty God? Abraham endured the delay, and he could do that because he was looking to the city that has foundations. He could sojourn through the present, and he expected the future. Thirdly, not only did Abraham obey God, not only did Abraham endure the great delay between God's word of promise and the delivery of that promise, but Abraham attempted the impossible. Now, there's some textual variance here. You don't need to be scared by that. All that means is that from the time in which this was written in the original and has been transferred over a couple thousand years to us, there have crept in and out little words, and we have to discern, were those words put there by the original author, or was that somebody later on trying to explain it? And so one of these textual variants is here. It's the word barren in reference to Sarah. And so you just look at all the textual evidence, and there's thousands and thousands of texts that you can examine. And my own view is that that word should be included here, the reference to Sarah being barren. But part of the reason it's not there is because of the vocabulary of this verse. I put in your song sheet there the NIV translation of this verse, and you will note that it is strikingly different than probably your English translation. So here we'll look at verse 11, by faith, this is in the ESV, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now that seems to say Sarah also is an example of faith, and in many ways that's true. But then you find the NIV translates it this way, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Now, it would take a long time to explain how you can get two verses that sound almost contradictory in some ways. They're not all that contradictory. It's just the subject is changed in both. Let me try and explain to you why that happens. Well, I'll tell you, first of all, why I think the NIV, older NIV translation, is better than the ESV. First of all, because Sarah is really no model of faith. What did Sarah say when the angel told her she was going to be with child? She laughed. I'm 89, you baboon. Are you kidding me? This is not what we would call a model of faith. Secondly, the words, the very specific words that are used here, this is what really kind of messes everybody up. Literally, it would be translated this way. It's either Sarah or Abraham was empowered to deposit seed. That's how it's translated in its most literal sense. Now, right away, if you're thinking, you're going, that doesn't work with Sarah. Okay, that just doesn't work. That is referring to the male partner in a physical relationship that leads to the conception of a child. It is the male who would deposit seed. So people say, all right, does the word barren belong here or not? And then secondly, how can that phrase refer to Sarah? That doesn't make any sense. Now, they will try to then say, well, he just kind of used it as a euphemism, as, you know, for conception or something like that. But there were other word choices he could use, other things he could do. I don't want that to bore you or anything. I'm just trying to explain how you can get two very different things. And then when you think about this, the whole context here is about Abraham. And as soon as he's finished, if the ESV was right, verse 11, he talks about Sarah, but then verse 12, therefore, meaning from what I just said, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. So the whole flow of the passage is about Abraham. That's why I think the NIV got a better translation here, taking this phrase and making it refer to Abraham rather than to Sarah. Here's why I think it matters. Here's the end result. Abraham's circumstances made God's promises impossible. Abraham's circumstances, what were they? Sarah was barren. She was postmenopausal. She was no longer physically able to conceive. Sarah was barren. Abraham was, and this is a euphemism, as good as dead. I think if you're Abraham, that's a bit of a bummer, right? Like for two centuries, everybody's going to say Abraham was as good as dead. And what that means is he was past the age of ability. The door was shut. It was an impossible situation. They were no longer physically able to bear children. Now let me ask you a question. What doors are shut in your life? What Red Sea has God brought you to the edge of? What million-man army has marched to your boundary of your backyard? What walled city is God calling you to conquer? What promises of God seem like they will never come true because the seen, the visible circumstances of life make it impossible? It's impossible for God's promise to come true. There's too much debt. There's not enough school. There's no available jobs. There's too unchanging of a husband. There's not enough time. Whatever it is, when those circumstances pile up and you think the doors are shut, God cannot do it, then remember Abraham. Because everything in Abraham's life said it's impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. She is barren and he is incapable. But Abraham attempted the impossible. Why? Because he believed God was reliable. He believed God was reliable. It says here, by faith, reading from the NIV translation, even though he was past age, Abraham was enabled to become a father because he considered God faithful who had made the promise. God made the promise. God made the promise. And if God has made the promise, then the promise is going to come true. What has God promised you? Has he promised you to be happy and wealthy and healthy and live to 120 and then die in your sleep? It's not what he's promised you, but he's promised you much better. He's promised you Christ, and he's promised you life, and he has promised you an unseen reality, and he has promised you that if you give up everything in this life to find him and that life, you will receive abundantly. Abundantly. By faith, he believed in the faithfulness of God. Abraham, do you see this? Abraham did not allow circumstance to interpret God to him. Preach that to your heart, Christian. I will not allow circumstances to interpret God to me. I will stand on revealed truth. I will stand on what God has said. I will rely on what God has made known in His Word. And then I will act upon it. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is just to take Him at His Word and to do. Not good enough to be hearers only, but doers of that Word. He supposed, he considered, he reckoned, he deemed God to be faithful.
He chose to believe that God was faithful. Even though he was 100 years old and his wife had been barren for some time, he chose to believe that God was faithful, and so he attempted the impossible. Friends, Jesus is faithful too, isn't he? That's what this book has told us back in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and what? Faithful high priest in the service of God. He is a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In chapter 10, verse 24, the writer to Hebrews says, let us hold fast our confession, this confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. It is God who has promised. It is God who has spoken. It is God who will deliver. Do not allow the circumstances of your life to interpret God to you. Do you believe God is reliable? Do you believe he will keep every promise he has ever made to you? If not, then preach to that deceptive heart of yours and remember Abraham. He believed God was reliable, and secondly, he accepted his responsibility. Can I just be a little bit blunt here? It seems to me there was a certain shame involved in Abraham's obedience. It was necessary for Abraham to keep trying to have children, even though everybody knew he was old, he was incapable, and his wife was barren. Sometimes, Christian, the Lord calls you to do things that in the eyes of the world bring shame. Add in the fact that God says your name is Great Father, Father of many. You've got a barren wife and you are as good as dead. It would have been extremely easy for Abraham to give up and demand some kind of miraculous conception, right? I've got faith for that. All I want you to see is that Abraham, in the most basic sense, accepted his responsibility and the shame that came with that obedience, and he continued to attempt to have children with an old wife. He kept on trying. Once it was established that it was medically impossible, then God kept his promise. And she conceived. The Bible tells us that Abraham died at 175 years, a ripe old age. These are not the days pre-flood when you wait till you're 300 to have your first kid. This is when people are dying in like the, you know, our kind of time frames, 80s to maybe 100, maybe a little longer. Abraham is very unique in this time period. He lives a very long time. Other people are not living that long. It's not like you wait and wait and wait to have kids. He's been trying to have children for a long time. And he became a dad at 100. I was thinking of some of my brothers who are going, I can identify. Sarah was 90. And then you see this infusion of all the covenant language here at the end of verse 12. As many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. You see, God kept his promise through one son. Through this one son, the promise God made was kept. From that one son would be hundreds and thousands of those who believe on God. And what did God think of all of this? Look at verse 13. These all, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, look at it, Christian, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, literally a fatherland. Many of you come from other places. Maybe it's worth pausing and asking, are you more eager to go back to Romania, back to Colombia, back to wherever else, back to South America, back to North America, back to Australia, back to Asia, back to whatever your country is? Are you more eager to get back to the fatherland than you are to the true homeland? There's temptations on both. Well, this is my country. This is where I was born. I can be in love with this country and stay here. But someone could leave this country, go to another and say, oh, to get back to Canada. But if I find my affections are more for a physical place than the true place, then it deserves correction. It deserves God working upon my heart and showing me that I need to be like these ones. People who speak thus, verse 14, make it clear they're seeking a fatherland, a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, from Ur, from Haran, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have bailed on the command of God. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, look at it. God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He has prepared for them a city. No wonder Jesus would say this after calling the crowd to Himself with the disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. What's your preference? For God to be ashamed of you in the judgment, or for God to be not ashamed of you in the present and in the now? God is not ashamed of those who have great faith in Him. That is why you need Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you will have faith that will make unseen things real as you quickly do what God says, as you follow the example of an Abraham who obeyed God and endured delay and attempted the impossible. He had faith and God was pleased to have him as friend. The same will be true for you, Christian. Let us pray.